This morning, our responsive reading will come from our sermon passage, Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, an angel named Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary trembled, as she didn't understand this unusual greeting. Gabriel, seeing this, replied, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The Son of the Most High is Yahweh. May he reign forever, and may his kingdom have no end." Mary, still confused, replied, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And Gabriel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The Son of the Most High is holy. He is mighty to save." Gabriel continued, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, who is old in age, has also conceived a son. Though she was barren, nothing is impossible with God. The Son of the Most High is almighty. Nothing is impossible for him." And Mary responded, "Behold, I am your servant. O Lord, let it be so according to your word." And Gabriel departed. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Son of the Most High is coming. Let it be so according to your word." This time of the year can be hard for many, whether it's the busyness, the heartache, the empty chair at your dining room table. The holidays can be difficult to navigate. And although the brokenness of our humanity shines brightly this time of year, we are making space through these readings to pause and reflect on the one who has promised to one day right every wrong. So this morning, let us remember, the Son of the Most High has come, and he is coming again. And when he does, he will wipe away every tear from your eye, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things will have passed away. And through the life, death, and resurrection of our sweet Jesus, the Most High God has made and will make all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This morning, may those who are heavy laden find their rest in the Son of the Most High God.
If you have your Bibles, open to Luke chapter 1. We're continuing on in a series in Advent. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, and we're going to read down through verse 38. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. It says this, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your grace today. for the sweet community we have in this place, for the hardworking people that are willing to give of their time, and for your word that is beautiful, that is perfect, that is authoritative in our lives. And so this morning, God, I pray that your son would be glorified as we walk through this passage, this instrumental passage and well-known passage. Father God, would you stir our affections for Christ because of it? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, man, I hope this goes without saying, but I love Abilene, Texas, and I love the Christian faith. Okay, so just hear that before you hear what I say next, right? We in Abilene, Texas, I don't think this is a surprise to anybody, we have three Christian universities in this town. Okay, three Christian universities. From what I've heard, we have the highest church to population per capita rate of pretty much anywhere in the country. We have a lot of churches in this small community. We have, you know, in our restaurants and in our businesses, there's typically Christian music playing. There are billboards and bumper stickers with memory verses and inspirational Christian messages all over this community. We have Christian dog training. I don't even know what that is, but across the street from McMurray, there's a Christian dog trainer. I don't even know. I can't get my mind around that, but we got it, okay? Now this, I go into that to say, this is a community that goes without saying, we have a lot of Christian influence here. There's a lot of Christian-ish things that are happening in this community. And I think just because of how normalized Christian things have become in our culture, it's easy for us in Abilene to lose sight of just how outrageous and even scandalous the claims of the Christian faith are. Like, if you just think about the foundational doctrines that Orthodox Christianity holds, we believe there's one God that is in three persons, right? And we believe that the second member of that Trinitarian community was Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, giving up the glory of being God to come to earth and take on flesh. We believe that he lived a perfect life here while he was on earth, that he was executed by the Roman government, that he was resurrected from the dead 3 days after his execution. And then we believe that in a cloud, I don't even know how this played out, but he had a cloud envelop him 40 days after his resurrection as he was talking to his disciples, and he ascended back to heaven while they watched. And we also believe that he's going to come back, and there's also going to be some clouds, except this time he's going to be riding a horse, according to Revelation, right? And to add to all of that belief, we also believe that he was born to a woman, as we'll see this morning, that has never slept with a man. Now, you need to hear me say that I am fully on board. Like, I am on the train. Like, I have bet my life, my occupation, everything on the belief that these truths are the truest truths in the cosmos. Okay? So I'm totally on the team. But man, when you say all of those beliefs out loud at one time, it's not difficult to imagine why a non-believing world, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, would see our beliefs as foolishness, right? Like, when you actually put all this in place, when you see it all there together. And I start our morning out this way simply to remind us that the faith that we claim in Christianity is not a faith that can be normalized or sanitized to be more palatable to a non-believing world. This is not a normal faith. Like, I don't know about you, but whenever I talk to someone who's not a Christian about something like the virgin birth, there's something inside of me that wants to frame it in such a way that makes it sound less weird than it is, or sound more normal than it is, because if my belief system is normal and acceptable, then maybe I as a person am normal and acceptable, right? Like, I get my identity attached and tied to how people are processing my faith in Christianity. Well, we need to be reminded this morning that the faith that we claim and the faith that we hold in Christianity is not something that can be sanitized for a lost and broken world. This faith is not something that can be normalized. The things that we claim are radical and out of this world. The faith that we claim, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, are truths that are spiritual truths, and those spiritual truths are for people that are spiritual. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, it takes the Spirit slamming into the heart of a human being, unveiling their heart and illuminating their mind in order for them to see, as many of us in this room see, these truths that we just went through as the truest truths in the cosmos. But it takes the Spirit's revelation. It takes the Spirit revealing that to the heart. See, and so these are not truths. I think it's important for us to be reminded that these are not truths that can be normalized, even though in a place like Abilene, Texas, it feels like the norm. It feels like something that's just standard, and I think we need to be reminded that this is not a standard thing. And so I go into that to tell you that this morning, I'm going to talk about the virgin birth as if it is a fact in space and time. And it's because the Bible talks about it as though it's historical fact in space and time. And if you struggle with that, if you wrestle with this, I really don't think that that's a bad thing. Because often it takes that wrestle. It takes us struggling through the Christian faith and the beliefs of the Christian faith in order for us to transition those beliefs from something that was passed down to us from our parents and our pastors and maybe professors at our universities to something that we grasp and hold personally. And Christianity, again, is not something that's just passed down from generation to generation. It is a personal relationship with the God of the universe and Jesus Christ. And so it takes us personally wrestling with and walking through these beliefs that are hard to handle for a non-believing world. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the virgin birth as though it's fact and reality, because that's how the Bible talks about it. That's how I believe it to be. And my prayer for all of us today is that the Spirit would do what the Spirit has done for thousands of years, and that is to unveil hearts and cause these truths to be seen as the most beautiful story and truest truths in all of creation. Okay? So, here in verse 27, in this passage that we started back in today, we walked through the first part of Luke 1 last week, stepping back into it here in verse 27, and what we're told in verse 27, as we are told in numerous parts of the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a virgin. Okay, never slept with a man. We're also told that she is betrothed to a guy named Joseph. Now, this takes a little bit of cultural unpacking in order for us to really understand what's happening in this process of betrothal. Okay, because this is different than our typical arrangement for marriage. See, their culture was different such that in the first century Jerusalem, arranged marriages were still a thing, okay, as patriarchal and ridiculous as it sounds. And what would happen is two fathers would get together where their babies were still small, and they would come together and they would engage their newborn children to the other child. See, and this was just a verbal arrangement until the children got old enough to then step into this thing that we know as betrothal. Now, betrothal would take effect when the girl was about 12 or 13 years old, and it would last for about a year. Okay? And what that means is that it's very likely that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was only 12 or 13 years old when she became pregnant with the Savior of the universe. Okay? So she is barely a teen at this time. See, in betrothal, this thing would last a year, and unlike the engagement, this was a legal agreement. Okay, there was a contract attached to this thing. And even though the people that were betrothed were not allowed to live together, were not allowed to sleep together, they were still considered husband and wife, such that if they wanted to separate that, they would have to go through official legal divorce proceedings. Okay, and then after that year of betrothal, they would go on to be married. Okay, so now, just to be clear, sex was off limits during betrothal, okay, with each other. But then to have sex with someone else who was not the person you were betrothed to, by law, would have been considered an affair, and according to Old Testament, could have been punishable by death. All right, needed context as we step into what happens next. Now, we're told that Gabriel the archangel of God was again sent to announce the arrival of this baby. And we have to just imagine, based upon how it went with Zechariah in the last section, that Gabriel's a tad bit skittish, okay? Because it didn't go awesome with Zechariah. But if you look at this, I mean, I think Gabriel, I'm adding my own little dialogue here, but I think Gabriel was pumped. Like, this is an awesome assignment. You get to go and announce to the father of the forerunner of the Messiah that you're going to be the father of that. And so we're told in the last section that Zechariah is sitting in a room by himself lighting some incense, and then Gabriel just appears out of nowhere and scares the life out of this super duper old guy, right, in Zechariah. And I think it's almost comical that now with Mary, he doesn't appear, he just comes to Mary very humbly. Because evidently materializing out of thin air is a hard way to start this conversation, okay? So this time we're told that he just comes to Mary, and very gently he says, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And it's interesting because Luke doesn't tell us really that Mary's scared so much, but rather it says that she is greatly troubled because she was trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Again, I'm adding my own flavor here, but I get the feel that Gabriel shows up, Mary's doing her own 12-year-old thing, and he shows up and says, "Greetings, favored one of the Lord." And Mary's just like, you know, I mean, like, I would imagine she's looking around, it's like, are you talking to me? I'm 12, right? I mean, I think she's just confused that an angel of God would show up to her and call her favored one. She's trying to discern what's going on here. And Gabriel then has to clarify, and he says, "Mary, you have found favor with God. I'm talking to you. There's nobody else in the room. It's you. I'm talking to you." See, and then similar to this announcement that he made with Zechariah, Gabriel then goes on to tell her about what Jesus is going to be like. He says, "You're going to have a baby, and his name is going to be Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, therefore, will be no end." Now, if you don't really have context here, it just sounds like Zechariah is doing kind of the angel talk thing where he's speaking over us and we don't really know what he's saying. It just sounds like a good thing. But if you look at what happened with Zechariah with the birth of John, Gabriel showed up to Zechariah and he quoted to him an Old Testament prophecy from Malachi chapter 4, saying that your son is going to be the Elijah that was to come, that's going to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And he's doing the exact same thing here, except this time he's shown up to Mary and he has just summarized the Davidic covenant that's given to the people of God in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what he's saying is, your son, the son that's going to live in your belly, the son that you're going to birth and then raise, is going to be the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. He is going to be that forever king that would sit on a forever throne. And so again, this is Gabriel showing up to Mary and quoting Old Testament and saying, this is what your child is going to be. And I think what we saw last week is that how Zechariah really responded to Gabriel out of disbelief. When Gabriel gives him this promise and he's just like, man, I don't know. I'm old. My wife is as good as dead, right? Like, she's super old. I don't see how this thing would happen. I think where we see disbelief in the tone of Zechariah, I think what we see with Mary, especially when you look at it in the original language, is an attitude of belief. It's like she's saying, man, I'm in, but by the way, I'm a virgin, so how's this going to work? I'm in, though. And the angel Gabriel just responds to her. He gives her a response, which isn't very common in the Bible. But he gives a response and just says, listen, the Holy Spirit's going to take care of it, but you need to know that nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. And then, this is the most beautiful part of this passage that we read. But Mary gives this incredible response. especially in light of the situation that this announcement places her in. But she says here at the very last verse, verse 38, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And y'all, she may have only been 12 or 13 years old, but she would have known the implications of this situation on her life. Like, first off, how do you explain this to the guy that you have been engaged to from birth and are now in legal betrothal to? Right? I mean, you think Joseph's going to be fine with this? Hey, Joseph, I'm pregnant, but it's not what you think. It's the Messiah of the universe, and God did it. Right? Like, he not only can we imagine that he doesn't believe this, but in Matthew, we're told that he decides immediately to divorce her. So he was getting out of this thing until an angel of the Lord showed up in the middle of the night and told him not to. And so Joseph stays. But it would have been a soul-crushing conversation for Joseph to hear that his soon-to-be wife that he is legally betrothed to is now pregnant. And so you get past the hurdle of Joseph, then how are you going to explain it to your family, to your community, to your friends, to all of Nazareth, which would have included the religious authorities that still lived by Old Testament law that tell you that adultery is deserving of death by flying rocks? Okay, so how are you going to get past that hurdle? This would have had implications for every part of Mary's young life for the rest of her existence. And again, if Joseph had a hard time believing this, you better believe that everybody in Nazareth would not have believed that she had gotten impregnated by God. Not only that, she's going to sound like a lunatic as she tells people that this is the scenario. Right? And so without Joseph sticking around, she's going to be classified as an adulterer and probably be facing execution. But in the act of Joseph staying, he is also claiming the child to be his. And so now, instead of Mary looking like a liar and adulterer, her and Joseph both now just look like sexual deviants for the rest of their lives. See, this child, Jesus, was born into scandal. And this news that Mary is receiving, she would have had to have known, would have changed her classification with her friends, with her family, with the society that she was in. And what I want us to see here is that even in the midst of all that, even with the understanding of how this would affect her life, she still responds to Gabriel out of this submitted and surrendered heart to the Lord, saying, I am the servant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your word. She surrendered and submitted, even though there's going to be some big implications for her life socially, in her marriage, in her family, for the rest of her life. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And as I thought about that this week, I think this is the response and the heart attitude of all true believers in Jesus Christ. I think this attitude and this response that we see in Jesus is the heart attitude of those who are Christians. Because to be a Christian is to have a heart that is surrendered and submitted to Jesus such that you can say, I belong to God. Let it be to me according to your word. All the while knowing that there are going to be some big ramifications and implications for the life that you're living. And similar to Mary, there's going to be social implications. And not, again, not so much necessarily in Abilene, but there's still social implications for being a follower of Jesus. As we talked about earlier, the beliefs of this faith are not things that can be normalized. These are otherworldly spiritual truths, and you will be labeled as a believer by the non-believing world, a crazy person for believing these things. It will have implications for you socially. To be surrendered and submitted to the God of the universe is not the normal way to navigate life here on earth. And that will have implications for believers in their jobs and in their dorms and as we interact with people in the community. See, I think here in a minute, I think this is a point for us to have a time for us to say, where have we tried to normalize or try to diminish the weirdness of this thing or try to diminish the otherliness and the out there-ness of this faith in order to be more acceptable to a non-believing world? See, we need to count that cost and know that there will be social implications to be a follower of Christ. There's also, as Mary, going to be marital implications. See, when you look at marriage in the Bible, marriage was actually God's idea. It was a gift that was given in the garden, and one of the gifts that God allowed us to retain even after the fall. This was God's idea. It was God's design. And so we as people are surrendered to that and submitted to that. And one of the implications of that is that we see that marriage is not some promise or just a contract that we are into. It is a covenant according to God. See, and the implications of that, according to Ephesians chapter 5, is that we are surrendered to God, and therefore we are mutually submitted to one another within this relationship. And covenant, different to contract, says from the stage as you are getting married that I will be what I promise this day to be regardless of what you do. And so you and your marriage entered into a relationship where you said, I'm going to be for you no matter what. I'm going to lay down my preferences. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to be mutually submitted to you as I am surrendered to God. See, and that has implications. To be a Christian has implications for your marriage. It has implications even for your family. Because we are told all throughout Scripture that if you are a believer, then the highest allegiance in your life no longer is your blood relations, but rather your allegiance to Jesus and the spiritual family that you have been adopted into. See, so there are implications and ramifications for being a follower of Jesus. But as we see with Mary, this is the true cry of a believer in Jesus. The person who has counted those costs, counted the implications, and in spite of that can say, I am a servant of the Lord. My life and all that I am belongs to you. And see, in the Advent season, as we talked about last week, this is a season of celebrating what Christ did 2,000 years ago and anticipating what's coming. And so we live in the already not yet. And as life slows down and as work kind of trails off and as kids get out of school, this is also a time for us to personally examine our lives. Again, as we said, to maybe look back over the last year and say, where have I diminished my faith in order to be more acceptable to the world around me? Where have I tried to sanitize the Christian faith in order to just be more loved and cared for and more normal in the world that I navigate? Christians are called to be in the world, but not of it. Right? And that's one I had to be confronted with myself this week. We also see where maybe the life that we live defies the profession that we make. It's a time for us to be reminded as believers of who our life ultimately belongs to. See, and within that, we also get this message of the gospel that reminds us of the character of the one that we've given our lives to. A God who loved us so much that he sent his beloved son to earth to die a death that all of us deserve, paying the penalty for that rebellion against God. And now through his resurrection that we believe to be true, we all get eternal life that we could never earn on our own. And here in just a minute, we're going to have an opportunity as a community to engage in communion together. And this is a time to celebrate and a time to be reminded of what Christ has done on our behalf in this season. So as we head into that, let me pray and JR will come back up. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your grace today and for your word. We thank you for the example of Mary, the mother of Jesus, this young girl that had surrendered her heart to God, surrendered to his plans, knowing that the implications of that would be big for her life, God, but knowing that it would all be worth it, knowing the character of the God that she was surrendered to. Father, I pray the same attitude for us as the people of God. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your grace, for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.